So people have a lot of hot sports opinions about who their favorite late night show host is. If you're a Jimmy Fallon person or a Jimmy Kimmel person or a Jay Leno person, whatever those are, one of my favorite things about the late night shows is when they do the man on the street interviews. See those before? They'll go out on Hollywood Boulevard and they'll take out a microphone and they'll just start asking people questions. They did one a couple nights ago. It was pretty funny. They took a picture of Kim Jong-un. You guys know who that is? He's the new leader of North Korea. Kim Jong-il passed away. Now his son Kim Jong-un is the leader, the supreme dictator, I guess, of North Korea. So they went around with a picture of Kim Jong-un, and over half of the people thought that it was the guy from the Gangnam Style song. Said, oh, that's Psy. That's that guy, right? No, that's South Korea, and it's off by more than just South Korea versus North Korea. It was off in a lot of ways. Those things really cracked me up. There was another one earlier this year where a week before the Super Bowl, they went out and they asked people, what'd you think about the Super Bowl? And they say, what did you think about the 49ers winning? Or what did you think about the Ravens winning? And it was amazing to watch people respond and say, oh, that was the most amazing. Did you see that catch? Oh, did you see that tackle? They even asked him, what did you think about Beyonce at the halftime show? And one lady says, oh, I thought her halftime show was a little too glitzy. This was a week before it had even happened, right? I love those man on the street interviews. But I wonder, what would happen if you did a man on the street interview and you went out and you asked people, how do you get to heaven? How do people find their way into eternal paradise? What kinds of answers do you think you would get? We might get some funny ones, but the reality is, it's not a laughing matter, is it? The answer that people give to that question has eternal consequences. So tonight, we're going to be talking about that. We're going to be talking about good works, because the tendency we have in our culture is for people to equate those two things, isn't it? They want to say, oh, heaven and good works, those two things go together. And we're going to see tonight whether that really is the case or not. To help frame our time tonight together, I want to give you a little bit of the research that's gone into this topic. Just 8 years ago, there was a survey that found that 91% of Americans believe that there's an afterlife. That was 8 years ago, 91% would say there's some form of life after death. So most people in America would say that, yeah, there is something that happens after you die. Now, that's people in general. 2003, about 10 years ago, Barna Research did a particular study. It was called American Views on Life After Death. And they found they found that 81% of Americans are sure that there's an afterlife, completely confident, 81%. And that 9 were fairly certain that there was something after death. And then it gets really interesting. 79% of Americans agreed with this statement: every person has a soul that will live forever, either in God's presence or God's absence. So that's the general cultural perspective. 79% of people believe that. But what about Christians in particular? What do Christians say? Do you think it's similar or do you think it's different? Let me read to you a quote from George Barna from the results of this survey. He says this: Americans' willingness to embrace beliefs that are logically contradictory, they have a preference for blending different faith views together to create unorthodox religious viewpoints. For instance, he noted that among born-again Christians, now here's the definition in the survey of born-again Christians, people who believe that they will experience eternal existence in heaven solely because they have confessed their sins to God and are depending upon Jesus Christ to spare them from eternal punishment or rejection. That's the definition they gave of born-again. And of the born-again Christians, they found that 10% believe that people are reincarnated after death. 29% claim that we can communicate with the dead. And 50% would say that a person can earn their salvation based upon good works. People who affirm that statement, 50% of them would say a person can earn their salvation based on good works. Barna continues: many committed born-again Christians believe that people have multiple options for gaining entry to heaven. They're saying, in essence, this: personally, I'm trusting in Jesus as my means of gaining God's permanent favor and a place in heaven, but someone else could get to heaven based on living an exemplary life. Millions of Americans have redefined grace to mean that God is so eager to save people from hell that he will change his own nature and his universal principles just for their individual benefit. Barna continues, it is astounding how many people develop their faith according to their feelings or cultural assumptions rather than biblical teachings. Is that interesting? That kind of blew my mind a little bit to think that 50% of people, they didn't just ask, are you a Christian? They asked a very specific question. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation? And half of the people who said yes to that said that you could be saved by your good works. So can you? We're going to help answer that question tonight from Scripture. But the common perception in our culture is this. You just have to be good. There's a good God who made a good place for good people, and so the logical conclusion for most people is that if you're just good enough, that you're going to make it. You're going to get across the finish line, and you're going to be okay. Andy Stanley, who's a pastor in Atlanta, fairly well known, he describes the belief system this way. God is behind all the major world religions. We've talked about this a little bit before in prior weeks. A lot of people think that. You probably run into people in your context in your life that believe that. They also believe that all religions provide a legitimate path to God and to heaven. And the criteria is just to be good. The trouble begins when we try to define what does it mean to be good. Do you think you could get those people of diverse viewpoints into a room and come to a definition of what good is that everybody would agree on? I don't think you could. It'd be really hard to do. So not only are we saying you just have to be good to make it to heaven, but we're being arbitrary in how we define it. We're not agreeing on what that even means and whether we're even really saying the same thing. So you have to ask yourself, does that make any sense? Does it make any sense to say, if you're just good enough, you'll make it to heaven? Take a look at your notes there. There's a few different ways that people might ask this question. If people try their very best, won't God let them into heaven? Or how about this one? Doesn't God require me only to be better than the average person? The person asking this question may be a religious person whose pursuit of God is based on their performance, or an agnostic who doesn't know if there is a God, but can't imagine that good people wouldn't qualify for heaven if there is one. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about Scripture tonight. This topic in particular requires us to do that, because it's harder to make a philosophical argument or a scientific argument regarding good works the way we've been able to about some of the earlier topics. So you'll find that we're going to really dive in and dig in. I encourage you, try to really engage with the text. Keep yourself focused in what you see the Word teaching us tonight. We're going to be going through a lot of passages. They may seem a little bit redundant at times. There's a handout that I've given you that we're going to look at in a little bit that's going to help us kind of plug in those scriptures in the categories that they can fit into, and it hopefully will help you frame out this topic a little bit better. But let's dive right into Matthew 5:48 as we try to answer this question about whether good works matter. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So here's Jesus, and one of the things Jesus spent a lot of his time in ministry doing was challenging a particular group of people called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who told the people what the scriptures meant and how to obey and how to follow. And Jesus is challenging them. He's challenging their perspective because they thought that by obeying the works of the law, they could make themselves good enough. That by obedience to all of the commandments that they could make themselves able to earn salvation. And what does Jesus say right here? He knocks down their worldview and he says, no, it's not about being good enough. It's about being perfect. Let that sink in for a minute. Look down there at Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So here again is that concept of perfection. But how does this verse say that perfection comes about? Look at the text. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The concept here is something we can call definitive sanctification. And we'll dig into that a little bit more in a moment. But the primary idea is this. What happens through the sacrifice of Jesus, through the offering of Jesus, is that people can be made once for all sanctified. They can be made perfect. You see that? They can be perfected for all time. That's what Scripture teaches. So the bar is perfection, Jesus says, and perfection is something that can be made available to people somehow through the offering of Jesus. Let's continue. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Notice there those all caps. This is the Apostle Paul quoting from the Old Testament to show the people that were hearing him, who were very concerned about the Old Testament law, that what he was teaching could be corroborated from the Old Testament. If you remember Paul's background, he was a Pharisee. He was one of these people who was zealous for God's law. He was zealous to obey the commandments of the Old Testament. And now he's talking to people in the city of Galatia, people who had infiltrated the church. And they were saying, yes, you need to believe in Jesus and have faith in him, and then you need to be a good Jew. So they'd go to these Romans, these Gentiles that were coming to faith, and they were saying, yes, that's good, but you also need to do these things. You need to add these things on top of faith in Christ. And Paul says, no, the righteous man shall live by faith, because no one is justified by the law before God. So we're starting to see this picture developing here of what the Bible says about good works. John 6:28-29. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. So we saw before in Hebrews that there was a perfect offering given that could make people perfected once for all through that sacrifice. And Jesus says here, how is that appropriated? How can I be made perfect? It's through this one thing. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he has sent. Now people get tripped up here. It can't be that easy, can it? Can it just be about believing? We'll deal with that a little more in a little bit. But just remember John 3:16. Verse that most people are very familiar with. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever does what? Believes. It's about belief. Whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 20:30-31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may do good works to earn salvation. That by believing, you may have life in his name. Believing. John is saying here that he's organized his entire gospel, the whole book, the stories he's told, the way he's expressed them, the phrasing, the collecting of it all together. It serves a singular purpose. He says, I could have written books to fill the whole world to talk about the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. But he said, these here are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. In Isaiah, it prophesied that one would come. It prophesied a suffering servant who would come and lay his life down. It says things like this, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, or the sin of us all. So the Old Testament prophesied this, and then Jesus fulfilled it. And John wrote it down that we would believe. Again from John 5:24. This is actually Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now there's some notes there in your text. Notice that it says it's present tense. When it says that he who believes in me has eternal life. It's saying now, in the present moment, eternal life is now. Have you thought about that before? for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, eternal life doesn't begin when you die and come into heaven. Eternal life doesn't begin when Jesus resurrects us all to a new heaven and a new earth. Eternal life has begun now for those who believe in Jesus Christ, at the moment they believe and place their faith in him. But then it says, for those who have done that, they will not come into judgment, but they have passed out of death into life. That's a past tense. It's called an aorist in the Greek. It just means an event that took place at one point in time. It occurred, but it has implications that continue to move forward. And you can see how that's the case here. For those who have believed in Jesus, they have crossed over or passed out of death and into life. So while our flesh may die, for those who are in Jesus, our spirits can never die. And of course, once again, he will resurrect us one day, and then we will have bodies that also will never die. Titus 3:5. This gets very explicit here on this topic of good works. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. If you've got a pen or a pencil, circle right there where it says, he saved us. Who does it? Whose work is salvation? It's God's. I love the old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. God doesn't owe us for our works. God isn't seeking to pay us back and give us salvation for the things we do. Even here it says, the deeds done in righteousness. That sounds pretty good. Deeds done in righteousness. Now, are we saying we shouldn't do deeds in righteousness? No, we're not saying that, and we'll dig a little more into that in a little bit. We're not saying there aren't good works. The question is about whether good works are going to save you, or can they save anyone? That's the question we're trying to answer here. But God doesn't owe us for our works. We're indebted to him because of grace. Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. So let's pause here for a little bit and talk about the law. What was the purpose of the law? Why did God on Mount Sinai come down to Moses and give him commandments? Not just 10, but the entire Levitical system, the sacrificial system. Why did God give that to Moses? What was the point? There are a few things going on there, but one of the main things that we need to remember is this. The law was meant to reveal to the people their shortcomings. The law was like a mirror. You hold up a mirror to somebody and they can get a picture of what they really look like. Well, the idea of holding up the law to someone is to say, this shows you the reality of your condition. This shows you God's standard. And as Jesus said to the Pharisees, God's standard isn't, I gave all of my offerings, I did all of my sacrifices, I wore the right clothes, I didn't plant my field with two kinds of grain, I wore the tassels on the corners of my garment, right? These are some of the things in the Levitical law that the Jews were supposed to follow. But the point was this, it was showing the inability of people to follow through on God's standard, which is perfection. So the law is a mirror. It also was to point forward to something. You see, the sacrificial system could only cover over the sin, but it couldn't deal with the sin. And that's why the Old Testament prophesied the one who would come, Jesus, who has come, and he fulfilled the promises that now we no longer need animal sacrifices because we're not having our sins covered over. Our sins have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the reality is this, the Jews should have known that they weren't good enough. They should have known that they couldn't measure up. And by the time we come to the time of Christ, of course, we have a whole system that's built around people thinking that they could make themselves good enough. But you know, it actually started way back on Mount Sinai. Remember the story for a second. You've got the people of Israel that have been in slavery for 400 years under Pharaoh. It got so bad at one point that Pharaoh was actually making them make bricks without straw, which is nearly impossible to do. They're taking this mud, making it into cakes, leaving it out to dry, and they're being worked to the bone. Pharaoh even starts killing their children, killing all the boy children. And of course, out of that, Moses is rescued and Moses is saved. He's delivered up out of the water. And so God delivers them. He brings them out of Egypt. And he brings them into the wilderness. And they're so grateful and they're so thankful that what do? They start complaining. There's no water. There's no food. Come on, God, what do? Did you just bring us out in the desert to die? That's how they respond to God's deliverance. So God brings them the law because he's trying to take a people that for 400 years have lived in captivity, and he's trying to show them that now this is how we're going to live together. So Moses goes up on the mountain, and the people stay down below. And they're supposed to be praying. They're supposed to be seeking God's face, seeking God's favor. And a few days go by, and they get antsy. They're like, what's happened? Where's that guy Moses? We don't even know what's become of that guy. Maybe he just took off and went back to Midian. Maybe he's dead. We don't know what's going on. But hey, Aaron, Moses' brother, why don't you make us a god we can worship? And Aaron says, okay, give me all your gold jewelry. And he takes it, and he puts it in a fire, melts it down, and he makes a golden calf. And the people bow down and worship it. And Aaron says to them, this is your God that brought you out of slavery. And of course, Moses comes down. He's angry. He breaks the stone tablets. God is angry with the people. A few days later, Moses goes back up on the mountain, and the people get a second chance. Moses finally comes down from the mountain, and when he comes down, he shows the people that this is God's law. And do you remember what they say? They've just totally blown it. I mean, if you remember the story, there was a lot more than just worship of a golden calf going on, but it's not very family friendly to talk about it. Okay, it was a bad, bad deal what the people were doing at the bottom of that hill. Moses goes back up, he comes back down, here's God's law, here's how we ought to live, and the people say, all these things we will do. Wow, really? You people that were just completely turning your backs on God? You people who made idols, completely against everything God had taught you and shown you? You people who came out of Egypt but are still acting just like you were back when you were in Egypt, you're now going to do all these things? And how'd that go for them? Even a casual reading of the Old Testament, you can kind of see how it went for them. Not very well. So they should have known. The point of the law wasn't for them to say, all these things we will do, God, and earn your favor, because they couldn't do it anyway. The point was to show them they couldn't do it, to hold a mirror up, and to point forward to a day when one would come who could fulfill it to perfection. Take a look with me at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If you're not big on scripture memorization, I would at least encourage you, commit these three verses to heart. We're going to look at the first two for a second here. But these three verses right here are three of my favorite verses, and they really shed light on this idea of good works. We're going to camp here for a little bit. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Says very clearly here, we come to God by faith and not by works. And the reason is so that no one can boast. Do you think if the Israelites, after saying, we'll do all these things, if they had done it, if they had at least felt in their minds like they had done it, would that have made them humble before God? Would that have made them fall on their knees in awe before God? No, it would have puffed them up with pride. Look what it did to the Pharisees centuries later. They felt that by obeying the law that they were better than other people and that they were earning God's favor. And doing that didn't bring humility. It didn't bring love for each other and for their neighbor. It brought pride. It puffed them up. And that's what it says here in Ephesians, that the reason God did it this way is so that no one can boast. God's view of us apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ is this. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Which is an interesting passage in light of the topic we're talking about tonight. Because Scripture says that in our flesh, even our attempts to do what is good isn't good enough. But it's by grace through faith. Look again at that text in your notes. It says, it is the gift of God. Now, if you look at those words, it is, do you see how those are italicized? That's because those words actually aren't in the original Greek manuscript. Those have been added in there just to help the English flow a little bit better. Because of the way that's phrased, though, some people have asked the question, what's the it? What is the it that's the gift of God? Is it the grace, or is it the faith, or is it the being saved? The answer is, it's all of it. That whole thing, salvation by grace through faith, is the gift of God. And what that means is this, that even faith isn't a work. There's some Christians who are very orthodox in a lot of ways, and they'll say that, yes, we're saved by grace, and you've got to do one work. You have to have faith. You have to muster up faith. You've got to make yourself have faith. But the reality is, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the whole thing is a gift of God. Remember, I had you circle before. Who saved us? God did. He saved us. And we can't contribute anything to it except for sin and brokenness and fallenness. So if that's the case, what good are good works? Is there a place for them? There is, and we're going to look at that now in the context of this chart that I gave you. If you can pull that out and maybe share that with your neighbors. This chart isn't just about good works, but the reason I wanted to give this to you is because it shows you everything that God gives us through Christ in salvation. So the chart is going to lay it out for us, and what it's ultimately going to do related to the topic we're talking about tonight is it's going to help you to plug in good works in the appropriate place. Because good works have a place, but they need to be put in their appropriate context so we understand how they actually function and operate in the life of a Christian, and we also understand how they don't function and operate. So let's start from the top. It's called the application of the benefits of the cross work of Christ. Just a big way of saying, this is God's offer to us through Christ. This is what God gives us. It starts out saying this. Look at that paragraph right there in the middle. The first three columns do not reflect chronological occurrences. So those first three columns, it says there are two divine acts, two divine and human activities, followed by three divine acts. So those three columns right there, the concept is that all of those happen together. It says in that paragraph, at the moment of regeneration, when there is repentance and faith in Christ's saving work, in that moment, God justifies, definitively sanctifies, adopts, and seals. Remember before when I talked about that aorist tense, right? That past tense in the Greek? All of those first three columns fit there. That's something that once you have placed your faith in Christ, that is time past, it's finished, it's done. It's punctiliar, it happened. The last two columns are things that happen ongoing or in the future. So let's dive into that a little bit. What are the first two divine acts? Logically, of course, not sequentially, because those first three columns happen together at the same time. The first one is effectual call. What that means is this, that God puts out a call to all peoples of all tribes in all tongues and in all nations. Question, will everyone who hears the gospel believe it? No. For those who hear it and don't believe it, is it effective? Does it do anything for them? Well, it brings more condemnation. It brings judgment on them, but it doesn't save them. So the idea of the effectual call is the call of God that actually affects someone. It actually changes their heart. And that's step two on your chart there. That's regeneration. Generation, that word, it's like the word Genesis, the beginning. This is the beginning of new life in Christ. That's what regeneration means. Because of sin, we're dead. We're dead in trespasses. We're dead in transgressions. And what happens as a result of the effectual call is that we are regenerated. We are made new in Christ. A good picture of that is in the book of Ezekiel, where there's a valley filled with dry bones, and they come to life, and they're given flesh. And it talks also in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah about God taking the hearts of stone. Does a heart of stone beat? Does a heart of stone have blood flow? No, it doesn't. But God says, I'll take out that heart of stone and I'll replace it with a heart of flesh. That's regeneration. Now, what also happens at that moment in time? Repentance unto life. Notice it says that's a divine-human activity. God's at work, but we also have a response. You've seen that in some of the passages we've looked at tonight. We have to repent. We have to believe. It starts with God, but we need to respond. And that's what repentance unto life is all about. And then, of course, number four is placing faith in Christ. You can see how these don't happen in order. They all happen together. And somebody may not have to understand the details of this completely to come to faith in Christ. But these are the things that are happening when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. As a result of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, there's three divine acts that you see there: justification, definitive sanctification, and adoption, or the Spirit sealing. Now, I'm going to dive into the details on those in a minute, but what I want you to remember is that in these first three columns, there is absolutely no place whatsoever for good works. None. There are no good works involved, including when it talks about repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. You don't merit God's favor by repenting. You don't merit God's favor by putting faith in Jesus Christ. You merely appropriate the fact of what God has already done for you. It's not a good work. The good work was done by Jesus Christ. And all we're doing is repenting and believing in faith. First three columns, no good works. Now, it's a little different in that fourth column. Take a look there. It talks about two divine human activities. The first one, number 8, is progressive sanctification. And the next one, number 9, is perseverance in holiness. I want you to notice here it says divine human activities. It doesn't say human activities. Paul talks about this because there were people in Galatia that said, you believe in Jesus by faith, but then it's good works. You believe in Jesus by faith, but then it's up to you to sort of seal the deal, to make sure that you don't lose it. But if it started with God and it was affected by God and God changed your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh, Paul says, have you begun with the Spirit only to finish by human effort? No, we don't do that. We walk in the way of the Spirit. We walk in the new way, the new covenant, the new heart, the new flesh. We don't do good works to earn, to merit salvation. But they're a response. They're saying, God has changed my heart, and now the natural result of that is that there will be good works that flow out from that. So that's that fourth column. And then, of course, the last column there, there's one final divine act that occurs there as it pertains to the benefits for us of Jesus' sacrifice, and that's glorification. That's at the end of all things when God makes us perfected. Now, that'll happen when we die and we go to heaven. God will make us perfected so that we can no longer sin. But one day he will recreate the world and we will be raised again to new bodies like the one that Jesus has right now. And we will be glorified and there will no longer be death or mourning or crying or pain. And in the same way as those first four columns, there's also no room here for good works. We don't make ourselves glorified. That's God's work. So go back to your notes. And you can keep that out for reference. But let's go back through a couple of scriptures here. We already looked at it, but I'm going to read it again just to remind us. The first bullet there says this: it's clear that good works are not the basis of our justification. And now when we talk about justification, you can look back at that chart and you can see where justification fits into the picture. It's a divine act, not a human work. And what does it say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So faith justifies, not works. But Ephesians 2, 8, 9 continues. Verse 10, the scriptures state that our good works are related to our sanctification. Look at the chart again. Good works are related to our sanctification. Now you see sanctification in there twice. It's in the third column and it's also in the fourth column. Definitive sanctification means this. It means that God has declared us as holy. There's passages that talk about this. There's passages who say that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are one of God's holy ones. Peter calls us a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. So in a sense, God has made us holy. He's declared us holy. That's what it means to be definitively or defined as sanctified. But there's this progression of sanctification as well. And that's what it talks about in Ephesians 2:10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has good works prepared for us. There are things that God has commissioned us to do, that he's called us to do, things he desires for us, and we need to do those things. That's part of our progressive sanctification. Now, what does sanctification mean? It means to set something apart. It means to say that this thing is special. This is holy. A lot of the Levitical law had to do with making things holy, with setting them apart for special purpose. The dishes that they would use in the temple, the candlesticks, the incense, the altar, these things were set apart as holy. And now what God is doing with us as his people is he's declaring us sanctified. That's the definitive part. But he's also making us sanctified into perfect holiness, so we will be a people set apart for his purposes. What else do good works do? Our good works show others that we are Christ's disciples. John 15:8 says this, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So is there a place for good works? Absolutely, and here it is. "So you may prove that you are my disciples." How are people going to know what it means to follow Christ? How are people going to know what it means to be a Christian? I hope they're going to know, because as we abide in Christ, he is the vine and we are the branches, and if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. It means we should be doing good works, but we don't do them to earn God's favor. I love the way that Dallas Willard put it. He says this, "Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning." God's grace should cause us to desire to live for him. There should be an effort, an outpouring, an outworking of good works. But if we're doing it to merit God's favor, we're missing it. We're not listening to what the text teaches us about how we truly are saved. What else about good works? They are part of the management of God's resources. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards to be found trustworthy. What is a steward? It's someone who's given a resource. They're given charge over that resource to watch over it, to care for it, even to invest it on behalf of someone else. God has given us a task to fulfill as Jesus Christ has gone to be with the Father and the Spirit has come to dwell in his people. He's given us a task to fulfill, and we are to be stewards of the mysteries of God, and it is required of stewards that they are found trustworthy. And that leads to the next point on your next page, that good works are related to the rewards that we will receive. So stewards should be found trustworthy. And what's the result? The result is a reward. Now, we don't talk about this a lot in church, but we're going to talk about it tonight. What are rewards in heaven? What's that all about? Have you even heard that before? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Matthew 25, Jesus tells a story about some servants. And one of the servants gets 5 talents. It's like money. Here's 5 talents of money, significant sum of money. And then he gives to another one 1 talent, and he goes away. The master goes away to see what the servants will do. And the servant with 5 talents, he invests the money, and he doubles it. The servant with 1 talent buries it in the ground because he's afraid of what's going to happen to it. And when the master returns to ask them what's happened, he commends the servant who invested, who stewarded the resources well that he was given. But to the one that was given 1 talent, who did nothing with it, it's actually taken from him and it's given to the other servant. Now, this parable is not talking about salvation. What it's talking about is this. Jesus said it well. Well, he's Jesus, right? Jesus said it well when he said, "Those who will be faithful with little will be faithful with much." So the person who takes their resources and squanders them, the person who says and goes too far towards the idea that good works don't matter, because they matter, they just don't matter for salvation, but the person who goes too far that way, Jesus is going to say to that person like the unfaithful servant, "Look, I couldn't trust you with little, so I'm going to have to entrust it to this person who I can trust. And so what is given to that person will be taken and given to this person." I mean, what are we going to do for eternity? We're not going to play harps on a cloud. Jesus is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be things to do. What? I don't know exactly, but I know that everything we do, there will be no sin, And it will be done perfectly to the glory of God, in God's perfect presence. What will that be like? I can't even imagine. But there will be things to do. There will be things to steward. And we have an opportunity now to practice that, to invest the resources that God gives us, because we're going to be doing that in heaven for eternity and on a new earth for eternity. So what kind of servant do you want to be? It's a convicting question, isn't it? Now, it says there on the top of that page, 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10. It gets into a little more detail on it. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now again, passages like this are very often taken out of context and used to talk about salvation. This passage has nothing to do with salvation. The judgment here is talking about what's called the Bema seat. It's the judgment seat of Christ, and the only people who will stand in that judgment are people who have believed in Jesus Christ, people like us. And at this judgment, there will be a reckoning. There will be an accounting of everything good and everything bad that we have done. It's coming. This reckoning is coming. And he says that each one will be recompensed. That just means paid back, given a reward for. They will be recompensed for their deeds in the body according to what they have done, whether good or bad. Paul talks about this a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 3:10. Listen to this. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So here's what he's saying. I came to Corinth and I brought them the message of the gospel. That's the foundation. And they believed and they were saved. Now somebody else is building on top of it. Other teachers are building on top of that foundation. People in the church of Corinth are taking the resources, the spiritual stewardship that God has given them, and they're working that out. They're using those gifts. And what happens as a result of that? Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Again, it's talking about Christians. He himself will be saved, but only as one passing through fire. So here's the question. Are we living in the flesh or are we living by faith? That's the question for us as Christians. You can be secure in your salvation. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God's not going to let you go because you're not reaching out and holding on to God. God has reached down and he's holding on to you. Be secure in that. Trust that. It's by grace through faith and not of you. It's a gift. Know that. Own that. Accept that. But then ponder it. Mull over it. And think about how that should make us live as a response to that. Day by day, the scriptures commend us who have placed our faith in Christ not to live according to the deeds of the flesh, but to live in the new way of the Spirit. And one day this reckoning will come, where we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of accounting. And everything we've done, we will have to account for, whether it was in the flesh or whether it was done by faith. And I don't know about you, but my flesh is weak. I get up in the morning, and before I've even gotten out of bed, I've probably sinned 20 times, right? But that drives us back to grace, doesn't it? That should drive us back to the cross. When you get to breakfast, and you've already yelled at your kids and slammed the door and kicked the dog and it's just not going well, right? What should you do in that moment? Don't try to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and muster up the strength to be good. Run to the cross. Run to Jesus. Run to grace because he has it in abundance for you. See, living by faith versus living by the flesh doesn't mean I do it. It's not me by faith, me by flesh. It's me by flesh when I act on my own accord, or it's me by the Spirit. God, I can't do it. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. God, you work your works through me. Like Ephesians 2:10 says, God has prepared the good works for us in advance that we would walk in them. God gives you the strength to live for him. So it's all of God. Even the rewards that we will get, that we will receive, are of God. We won't be able to boast. I think it's interesting as you look at the book of Revelation that the saints are given crowns. And then what do you see a little bit later? They take those crowns and they lay them down at Jesus' feet. And some people have speculated that what's going on is this, that the rewards in heaven enhance our ability to worship Christ. They give us a greater comprehension of his glory, of who he is. And that those people that have greater reward, it's not so they can walk around with a stack of crowns in their head saying, look at me, I'm so great. Because that would kind of defeat the purpose, wouldn't it, of it being by grace? Instead, no, it's that we will then turn around and say, Jesus, I worship you with these things that you have given me. Thank you for grace. Thank you for that. That's the picture. Now again, that's speculation on exactly whether that's what the crowns are or not, but I think it's a good picture for us that we need to remember that rewards aren't going to puff people up or make them haughty or make them arrogant. It's the idea of those who were trustworthy with little, Jesus will make trustworthy with much, and they will worship him because of it and not themselves. So why are works important? Works are important because we're called to be stewards, not because we're supposed to save ourselves by our works. So those are some things you can do and talk about with somebody who has a Christian background or has some sense of believing that the scriptures are authoritative. But what do you do with somebody who's skeptical about good deeds not gaining their access to heaven? For example, in the story, we have Phil and we have Ray. And Ray is pretty skeptical about his wife's church, who says you don't have to do things to be saved. And he doesn't understand that. But Phil was very wise, wasn't he? He was kind of low-key. In fact, he even kind of disengaged a little bit, and he let Ray's curiosity stew and mull. Nothing like sitting in a fishing boat on the middle of a lake with no wind to make you just kind of sit there and mull things over. And the questions come, and the curiosity stews, and Phil patiently lets God guide the conversation. He pulled Ray in. He reeled him in instead of beating him over the head with truth. It's a good example for us. But here's some questions that Ray had for Phil. The first one is this: how good does God want me to be? His wife's church said you don't have to do anything good. Well, that's where this chart is helpful, because it helps us see that in a sense that is true. You don't have to do anything good to be saved. But on the other hand, what is God's standard for people to enter heaven? Can there be any sin in heaven? Any at all? None. There's a great picture of this when the Jews would clean up their houses for the Passover, and they would go remove all of the leaven from the house. There could be no leaven. That's like yeast that makes bread rise. There could be none of that in the house. And the kids would play a game, and they would go around and find all the yeast, and they would expel it from the house. There was no room for that in the house. And heaven is the same way as it pertains to sin. There is no place for it. So in a sense, it's true. We don't have to do anything good. But God's standard is holy, and his standard for those he is in relationship with is complete righteousness and complete holiness. In Genesis 17, God said to Abraham that he should walk before him blamelessly. In Leviticus, God tells the people, you need to be holy because I am holy. B on your notes there. Heaven is a place with no suffering. So it must be a place with no sin. Now, we like to play the I'm better than so-and-so game, don't we? At least I'm not as bad as that guy. But even a little sin in heaven would ruin it. It would make it so that it wasn't heaven. So how good are we really in our flesh, on our own? I mean, if God's standard is absolute, complete, total, utter perfection, how good are we really? So question two. How do you get to be good? God first makes us righteous by putting our sin on Christ and putting his righteousness on us. Read that again. God makes us righteous by putting our sin on Christ and putting his righteousness on us. That sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? Can you imagine walking into the bank with a pile of manure and they give you a pile of gold? That exchange pales in comparison to this. Jesus takes our sin on him, and in return, he gives us his righteousness, his obedience to God, his perfection. That's a pretty amazing exchange. You want to talk about lavish and abundant grace? Wow. What kind of a God would do that? And yet that's the God we serve. That's the God of the Bible. You see, righteousness is a gift that God gives to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God." Jesus became sin so that we could become God's righteousness. God says, "Bring me your rags, your filth, and your muck, and I will clothe you with the robes of Jesus Christ's righteousness." The theological term for this is called double imputation. What it means is this: you give Christ your bad stuff, and Christ gives you all the good stuff. That's all it means. All of the sin that you've accumulated in your account, all of the deeds of the flesh, all of those things get credited to Jesus' account on the cross. The agony of the cross for Jesus wasn't just the physical pain that he endured. It was the sin that he bore, your sin and my sin. What held him to the cross wasn't the nails, it wasn't the ropes, it was our sin. And it was his love for people like you and for me. That's what held him there. So he takes our sins on him, and he clothes us instead with robes of righteousness. And not only that, it gets even better. Not only did he take our sin and give us his righteousness, Jesus did something else. He lived a perfect life from day one. Jesus never sinned, and God's standard was perfection. And Paul talks about this. He says that sin entered the world through one man, Adam. But sin has been dealt with through one man, Jesus Christ. And just as Adam's disobedience brought condemnation, Christ's obedience to God brings life for us. So not just his death, but also Jesus' perfect life is credited to us as if we perfectly kept God's law. Isn't that amazing? It's not like the Jews at Sinai saying, "God, all these things we will do." It's us saying, "All these things Jesus has done." And for those who believe in him, that also is credited to your account. That's amazing grace. Letter B there on question two. God has pardoned us and made us good, granting us access to heaven. And the only reason we would not qualify is if we reject the pardon. You see, we rejected God at the fall, and when we sin, we continue to reject him. And those who finally and ultimately reject God's provision from salvation, God's going to give them what they want. You see, if you want sin, why would you want to be in a place where there's no sin? If you want to be God of your own life, why would you want to be in a place where you have to submit to an authority other than yourself? For people who would want to be in a heaven without Jesus Christ, they'll get neither. Heaven wouldn't be heaven without him, because he's the gift giver. He's the one who makes us perfect before our Father. So the question isn't about, am I good enough? But it's this: have I accepted the pardon that God has made available to me through his Son, Jesus Christ? And in eternity, good and bad aren't even an issue anymore, because it's all been bought and paid for. Question three that he has: then why not just become a Christian and live as bad as you can? Right? I mean, if God has pardoned you, if he set you free, then why not just go live like hell? Because you can get away with it now. But I hope you've seen that it isn't a get out of hell free card. That's not what praying a prayer and checking a box means. What it means is there's transformation, there's newness of life. When Jesus talks about abiding in him, he's saying that if you abide in him, you'll bear fruit and demonstrate that you're his. So if there's no fruit, what does that imply? Well, it might imply that you need to ask yourself some serious questions, because somebody who's living that way, they might be like the person that Paul talked about before, who will stand before the judgment and go through the refining fire, and what they come out with on the other side has all been burned up, and they're saved as one escaping through the flames. It could be that. But it could also be somebody who truly hasn't understood and placed their faith in Christ, and they're still relying on themselves. They're still trusting that they can do whatever they want to do, that really they're still the God of their own life. And that's a question that those people need to wrestle with. If we're treating Christianity like a free pass, that I can do whatever I want, we're missing the point. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are now new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And somebody who's living like that doesn't really look like all things have become new. So you have to ask yourself that question. Letter B. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us, rather he loves us so much that he disciplines us as his own sons. Hebrews 12 talks about this. It says he disciplines every son that he loves. When you come to place your faith in Christ, it's the beginning of an epic journey. You're saved once for all. We saw that, right? You saw that in that chart. Those first three columns, they have nothing to do with us. It's God's work. But at that point of placing faith in Christ, and God makes you righteous before him, justification, he begins to call you a holy and righteous one, sanctification, and then you work out that life in Christ. You live out that life in Christ. And you demonstrate what it means to be a new creation. And in doing that, when it says God disciplines, that doesn't necessarily mean in a judging sort of a way. I mean, anyone who has children recognizes that you need to train your children. You need to demonstrate to them the way they should go. In our family, we do these things and we don't do these things. That's a form of discipline. And God does the same thing for us as his children. He says, here's my word. Here's my spirit to dwell within you, and he guides us in the way that we ought to go. And so for somebody who's living how they want rather than the way that God wants, they need to wrestle with that question. Am I living in the flesh, or am I living by faith? And somebody who's truly understood what God has done for them, they're not going to want to live according to the flesh anymore because their desires have changed. So think about it this way. The Pharisees looked at the law and tried to pursue the law. They looked at the rules, the commandments. They counted them. There's something like 638 or something. And they counted them and they tried to obey every single law. And they were looking at the law and they were focused on the law and their whole lives were centered on the law, the law, the law. Where should their perspective have been? What about this? What if you lift your eyes up to Christ and you pursue Christ? You know what the New Testament says? You know what Paul says? He says that if you do that, you'll fulfill the law. If you live by the Spirit, eyes fixed on Christ, pursuing him, you will fulfill the law. God says that for those who are in Christ, he's now written his law on our hearts. Now, does that mean we have nothing to learn from the Old Testament? Absolutely not. But we can learn from it appropriately, not the way the Pharisees did. And we recognize that we seek Christ, pursue Christ, and in doing so, we will fulfill God's law. So how do we respond to somebody who has a bent towards logic and reason? These are some questions here that I think people should ask, but a lot of times they don't. But maybe you can find ways to help them to ask these questions. Read that first paragraph together with me. It says this: people who say they believe that good people go to heaven often haven't asked themselves, how good is good enough? Where is the line? Who is the standard? Where do I currently stand? It may be helpful to ask them to consider these things. So first, is it reasonable to believe that good deeds can get someone to heaven? Where did that idea come from? Secular humanism? Other religions? I think a lot of it is just our desire to dictate the terms of right and wrong. It's our desire to choose who's going to be the God of our lives. So we have this notion this idea that good deeds can get us to heaven, but that's not reasonable. There's no basis for that, right? There's no logical foundation for that idea that somehow good deeds could save us and get us to heaven. And there's a couple problems with that specifically. The first I talked about in the beginning. We need a clear and consistent definition of what it means for something to be good. Different religions have different views of what it means to be good. Even within the same religion, people disagree. I mean, think about a peaceful Muslim versus a radical Muslim. They have very different ideas of what it means to be good, don't they? Think about Cortez, who came to South America and slew tens of thousands of Native Americans. Did he have a different idea of the good than people in this room who would call themselves Christians? Absolutely. Very different idea of good. So before we can even say that good deeds get someone to heaven, maybe we should first try to understand what does it even mean for something to be good. I mean, even denominations today don't even agree a lot of times on what it means to be good. There's churches that call themselves Christian that still fall into the trap of thinking that good works are something you need to do to merit God's favor. But that's not the reality we see in the Word of God. Second problem with that, the people's perception of right and wrong changes everything. It changes everything about how they view this concept of good deeds getting you into heaven. Even with the same person, it can change over time. Think about a young girl. Imagine a young girl, 18 years old, who is angry at her parents. She says she loves her boyfriend. She gets pregnant and she runs away from home. That's her definition of the good, right? She's doing that because she thinks if I do this, then it's going to be what's better for me. So I'm going to run away from home. I'm going to have this child. I'm going to live with this boy. That's going to be what's good for me. Now imagine that girl 20 years later when her daughter is turning 20 years old. And she's lived with her for 20 years and cared for her and loved her. And maybe her definition of the good has shifted. And maybe now she says, I don't think I want my daughter to go through what I went through being a teenage mother. I don't think my daughter should go through what I went through turning my back on my parents and living a difficult, tough life. So now her definition has shifted. The perception of right and wrong, the perception of what is good is going to change this. And who defines what's good? Do we or does God? I mean, the Wright brothers, right? When they went out and they were going to fly the first plane, they didn't try to defy the laws of physics. They didn't go out and flap their wings and hope that if they flapped them long enough and hard enough that they could somehow fly. They knew that there were rules and they had to follow those rules for it to work. And it's the same way when it comes to salvation. God has said, this is how it works and this is how it doesn't work. And he's the one who defines that. Some people might say, okay, fine, it's the Ten Commandments. They'll say every religion has some notion of this, that you should, you know, love God, you should love your neighbor, you should try to do these things in the Ten Commandments. But the fact is that the Ten Commandments only represent a portion of God's requirements. It's not everything that God commanded. Remember, these were God's rules for a people who'd lived in slavery for 400 years, and he needed to get Egypt out of his people after he had gotten his people out of Egypt. So there was more to it than just following these Ten Commandments. And the idea of them needing to be good and God's standard of perfection wasn't just these Ten Commandments. It was the whole counsel of God's law, which they couldn't keep, at least not on their own. Second major problem with this question, no one can know if they qualify. Even if we agree on a definition of the good, let's say we say it's the Ten Commandments, okay? So don't have idols, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, his ox, his house. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Right, these things. Maybe you've never done those things and you think, oh, okay, well if God grades on a scale, maybe I'm okay. So is 10% good enough? Is 50-50 good enough? 80-20? I mean, what is the standard that you have to reach, that you have to attain to get there? Or even worse, what if God grades on a curve? I mean, here's, you know, Mother Teresa and Billy Graham and I, you know, John Calvin, St. Augustine. I mean, they're over here. Do I have any hope at all if God grades on a curve? Probably not. If that's our standard, we're in big trouble. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night, that's in John chapter 3, and Nicodemus is talking to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, if you want eternal life, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, born again? How am I, what, am I supposed to crawl back into my mother's womb? It's kind of a funny story, isn't it? Obviously, he sees that Jesus is speaking hyperbolically in a sense, or figuratively rather, but he doesn't understand, he doesn't quite get it. And the idea that Jesus is saying to him is, look, Nicodemus, you've got your ladder leaning against the wrong wall. You've built your whole life on works of being a Pharisee, of being good, but your ladder's on the wrong wall. So the only way you're going to get it right is to start over from the beginning with me. You have to be born again. You can't keep relying on your works to save you. You have to start over and rely on me to save you, because no amount of good works is going to be enough. So why hasn't God given us a grading scale? Question two there. The reason he hasn't given us one is because we don't come up to God by trying harder. We don't come up to God's level and try to measure up. We come to God in humility. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We come to God as we accept and we receive the grace of Jesus Christ, as we recognize that God's standard of perfection can never be reached by us in our flesh. So the next way we can respond to somebody who's logic or reason focused, is it reasonable to believe that good works could not get someone into heaven? So we looked at one side of it. How about this side? Is it reasonable to believe that good works are not enough? And maybe you could put that question to somebody. The answer, obviously, especially if you trust the scriptures, is yes. It's reasonable to believe that good works are not enough. Letter A, there it says, since God is perfect, it is reasonable to believe that those in heaven must be perfect as well. Jesus talks about this a lot in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that this is Jesus' sermon where he's challenging the Pharisees' view of the law. And you hear it over and over again in the New Testament that Jesus taught with authority and not as the teachers of the law. Jesus taught with conviction. Jesus taught as somebody who knew what he was talking about. So here comes Rabbi Jesus from Podunk Nazareth, and he's going to school these Pharisees on what the law is really all about. And here's what he says to them. Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. So what is God's standard? Phil said it's a Ray, and Ray almost fell over the side of the boat. God's standard is perfection, and Jesus confirms that here. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people who've called themselves Christians have said, see, we need to have an even higher ethical standard than the Pharisees. We need to try even harder to be good than the Pharisees did. They're missing the point. The whole point is you can't do it, Pharisees, and you people around, you can't do it. Imagine if you're a person in that crowd, and the Pharisees are it. I mean, they look good, they act good, they're the ones who teach the law, they're the ones who are looked to and respected and trusted in the community. And Jesus says, yeah, those guys, they're not good enough. What am I going to do? In that moment, how am I ever going to be acceptable to God? And that's exactly the reaction that they're supposed to have in that moment. Look at the next couple verses. Jesus raises the bar even further. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Wow. So what is murder in Jesus' mind? It starts in the heart. Murder isn't just the physical act of harming someone. Murder is the heart of hatred. It's the heart that is ugly. I mean, even it says to call someone a fool. If that comes from a heart of contempt and a heart of hatred, Jesus says, that's murderous. That's a high ethical bar. Do you see how what Jesus is doing is he's showing them what the law was meant to do? The law wasn't meant for you to try to reach up to it and attain it. The law was meant to knock you on your back and show you you can't do it so that you'd run to the God who can. Next verse, Matthew 5, 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, ladies, you're not off the hook here. Everyone can lust. Okay? Anyone who has thoughts that are lustful, that are seeking for something, that's fantasizing, titillating, something that is outside of God's design for a man and a woman. Anyone who does that, this says right here, that person has committed adultery in their heart. And Jesus calls the Pharisees out. He says, you try to obey in the little things, but you neglect the big things. Not to say that you should have worked harder to do good in the big things, but to say you should have recognized your inability and you should have trusted in the one who could give you the strength to do it, the one who would put his spirit in you and enable you to fulfill God's law. Above all, they thought that external conformity was what mattered. And we can fall into that trap too. It's really easy for us in church to come in and look like we've got it all together. Yeah, I don't cuss as much as that other guy, and I don't drink as much as that other girl, and you know, I'm doing okay. It's not about that. It's about humbly recognizing our inability before a holy God, because it's not the external conformity that matters. It's the heart that matters to God. Next verse. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go to hell. Is Jesus advocating bodily mutilation here? Is he literally saying that this is what we should do? In a sense, yes. He's saying that if you're trying to be like the Pharisees, if you're trusting the works of the flesh, the works of following the law externally to save you, that your only hope is to start chopping off body parts. That's what he's saying, literally. That if you are going to try to make that your way of getting salvation, there's no other way you can do it. You're going to have to start mutilating yourself. It's excessive. He's hyperbolizing. Is that even a word? He's showing them the absurdity of their worldview. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus, not only was he the best man that ever lived, but Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived? I mean, Jesus was a genius. Heck, he created genius. He created the world. He created everything. Jesus was a master of logic. Jesus was a master of rhetoric. And you see it right here in the way that he schools the Pharisees. This is called a reductio ad absurdum. It's when you reduce something to the absurd. You show how crazy it is at the bottom by exposing it at the extreme. And that's what Jesus does here. He says, if you want to be like a Pharisee, this is how you're going to have to live. And hopefully the response of people in that moment isn't to say, okay, I guess I'm going to get the knife out. Hopefully the response in that moment is to recognize, all right, I'm tapping out, Lord. I can't do it. Tell me how I can. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. It's unattainable apart from Christ. There's a picture there in your notes. It says, the standard for heaven is perfection, and man is incapable of being good enough to enter heaven on his own merit because man is imperfect. Imagine you lined up the entire human race along a canyon that's as wide as the Grand Canyon. We're all standing here, and you get one jump, just one. And over there, there's Carl Lewis, and there's, you know, Usain Bolt. He's not a long jumper, I know, but whatever. There's these different track stars, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, I don't have any hope. I mean, those guys are amazing. Those guys can jump 20, 25, 20. There's the world record guy over there, 29 feet, just shy of 30 feet in the long jump. What hope do I possibly have that I'm going to get across this chasm? And so people start jumping. And the first guy goes, ah. He makes it 10 feet, and we say, oh, that was a good try. And then the next guy starts going, and he runs really hard. Oh, 10, 12, 14 feet. And then here comes the track star, world record guy, 29 feet, 3/4 inch, right? Guy starts running, and he goes almost 30 feet. And we say, wow, he almost beat his world record. And he falls to the bottom of the canyon. Because no matter what we do, we can't be good enough. You can't cross the chasm. There's no possible way you can do it. That's the picture of what it's like for us when we try to use good works to attain salvation. And really, you're not even getting closer. I mean, the chasm is infinite. That's just an analogy, but the chasm is huge beyond belief. You can't cross it. You can't train enough. You can't prepare enough. Nobody can cross that chasm. The only person who could is Jesus Christ. So if people are relying on the fact that they're a little better than others around them, hopefully we can show them that that's not going to make any difference whatsoever when it comes to heaven. So since man is capable, letter C, since man is incapable of making himself good enough to enter heaven, God had to provide a way to perfect him. And I love how that's phrased. God had to find a way to perfect him. That's glorification. That's that last step that God will finally and ultimately make us like Jesus. But it starts now. It starts now as we live out the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. Now imagine the Pharisees in this context. I mean, Jesus has rattled their cages over and over and over again and shown them the absurdity of their view of the law, the absurdity of their worldview. Jesus has exposed it, and it's made them very, very angry. And now, even on the cross, even at his dying moment, Jesus still sticks it to the Pharisees. Look at that verse at the bottom of your page. Luke 23, 39 through 43. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying this, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." If salvation depends on good works, what hope would there have been for this man? Did he have time to go feed the poor? Did he have time to go and avoid murder or avoid lust? He didn't. Right there on the cross, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Another one of the Gospels actually tells us that earlier in the day, this man was also hurling insults at Jesus. But there was a heart change that occurred, even there, hanging on the cross and seeing the way that Jesus was responding. I wonder what it was. I wonder what that triggering moment was that God used to change that man's heart. Was it when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? I don't know what the moment was, but something triggered in that man's heart. And he realized what he had done and that Jesus was his only hope for salvation. And Jesus says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." People, this is scandalous. Grace is a scandal. And if you don't see it as that, you haven't understood it yet. How can a guy like that be saved? How could God possibly take that evil, wicked, horrible person and save him? How could he? Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Do you remember Paul before he came to faith in Christ? What was he? What was he about? He was a Pharisee, and he liked to go around and kill Christians for fun, for sport. He stood there when the first martyr was stoned to death, Stephen, and he gave approval to that killing. And he traveled all around the Mediterranean, killing Christians, imprisoning Christians, torturing Christians, thinking he was doing it in the name of God. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a better term to describe a guy like that than terrorist. And what did God do? Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, holding a letter in his hand to go to the synagogue with approval from the Jewish leaders, saying, "Hey, tell me who the Christians are in your church, and I'm going to kill him." He's on his way to do it. And Jesus meets him on the road, and Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." In attacking the church, he was attacking Jesus Christ. And Jesus in that moment changes Paul's heart and he changes Paul's life. And Paul goes from being a horrible killer of Christians to being the greatest missionary in the history of the church, traveling all throughout the Mediterranean now, not to kill and destroy, but to bring the message of life. I've said it so many times in prior weeks, but I have to keep saying it. You never know where people are at. You never know how God is working on somebody's heart. The person that you think is the furthest away from Christ could be the very person that God will use you in their life to bring them to Christ. And that's a scandal. But that's the kind of grace that we all need. See, if we say that's not fair, that's not okay, I mean, I'm not as bad as that guy, how come he gets grace? Jesus told a story about this. He told a story about people laboring in a field, and some came earlier in the day, and then some came in the middle of the day, and then some came at the end of the day. And they were all paid the same wages, all of them. And the people who came in earlier in the day complained and said, wait a minute, we've been here this whole time. How come we're getting paid the same as these Johnny-come-latelys? What's going on? And the master says, I'm the one who decides what people get paid. Why are you ungrateful? I'm the one who decides. That story is talking particularly about Jews and Gentiles. It's not particularly talking about people who've sinned, you know, in ways that we consider heinous and awful versus those who haven't. But the reality is the Jews thought that of the Gentiles. They thought that the Gentiles were these heinous, awful, pig flesh-eating, you know, people. They didn't care for them. And Jesus is turning their worldview upside down, and he's showing them that, no, all these people of every tribe, tongue, nation, even the worst of sinners, even this thief on the cross, even Saul of Tarsus, the Christian killer, isn't beyond grace if God bestows it on them. Take a look at James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. One point. Imagine yourself hanging from a chain and there's one weak link and that link breaks. You're going to fall to your death. That's all it takes. One link in the chain. That's it. Nothing more. And for us to compare ourselves to others and to say, I think I deserve, ooh. Yeah, but God, I didn't, ooh. But no, but Lord, you don't under. Watch it. Watch it. One link in the chain, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. All of it. So are we any better than that other person? It really changes your perspective a little bit, doesn't it? That when you hear Jesus say things like, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who persecute you, pray for those who mistreat you. It puts that in perspective a little bit, doesn't it? So we have to remember that we don't know what's going on in people's hearts. And grace is a scandal. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everyone. It includes every person who's ever lived. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Notice it doesn't say, in contrast, that the wages of good works are eternal life. It's not wages for wages. It's wages to death, but a gift for life. We earned death through our sin, but Jesus gives us life through the free gift of himself. So have we truly understood or comprehended the nature of our sin? If we're still playing the comparison game, if we're still thinking that at least I'm not as bad as that other person, I think we need to be really careful about thinking that way. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. This healing here, it's not healing like a blind man or a lame man. This is healing like Lazarus from the tomb. This is taking your dead flesh, your dead heart of stone, and giving it life. And Jesus bore our sins that we could die to sin and then live to righteousness, healing us by his wounds. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. There it is again, that exchange, the just for the unjust. And finally, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's that glorious exchange again, that double imputation, that taking of sin from our account and moving it to Christ's, and that taking of righteousness from his and transferring it over to ours. Finally, is it reasonable to require that man must accept the gift of forgiveness before he can go to heaven? The answer is yes. A pardon isn't effective unless it's accepted. God grants us pardon, and that pardon has to be accepted. John 1:12 says this, "To as many as received him," we have to receive him, "to those who believed on his name," belief has to happen, "to those people, to them he gave the right to become children of God." See, in God's economy, since the cross, sin is not the issue anymore. Sin has been dealt with once and for all at the cross. Satan thought he had the victory, but Jesus took the sin on himself and he claimed the victory. The issue now is repentance, belief. The issue now is receiving the pardon that God offers us in Jesus Christ. Remember again, John 6:29 that we read before, "It is the work of God that you believe in the one that he has sent." And then finally, Christianity is not fair, but it's merciful. Ask yourself this, do you really want fairness? If you do, I challenge you to consider a couple of things. I challenge you to think deeper about the nature of a holy God who requires perfection. And I would also challenge you to consider the depths of your own sin and what it looks like in God's eyes for us to sin. Remember things like that one link in the chain. And breaking that one law makes you guilty of all of it. Think about those things. Let's not get caught up playing the comparison game. Let's consider the depths of our depravity and the loftiness of God's holiness. For my part, I'm glad Christianity's not fair, because I think if it was fair, I'd be in a world of hurt and a lot of trouble. Because God's standard, as we've seen in the scriptures, is perfection, and I'll never measure up. Let's take a look at the rest of the story. Ray accepted Jesus Christ as his personal God and Savior sometime after the fishing trip. Phil's sensitivity to God's leading here contains some exciting lessons for us. For one thing, Phil was able to turn the situation over to God while remaining available for God to use him. Paul exhorted the Colossians, "Devote yourselves to prayer, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned." The key to friendship evangelism is to use both prayer and friendship. Another principle is observed in the fact that Phil motivated Ray through his conversation. When he realized he was beginning to sound like a religious weirdo, Phil backed off and let God do the initiating. And when he did, Phil gave only short, incomplete answers until Ray was ready to hear the whole gospel. We must motivate our hearers to keep asking questions. In the passage just mentioned, Paul went on to say, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." I can still hear Professor Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary saying, "You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, but you can feed him salt." Does our conversation with unbelievers leave them thirsty to hear more about God? So a few questions for you as we wrap it up tonight. How do we season our speech? How do we winsomely engage people with these issues? This is kind of a heavy topic, especially as you get to these scriptures that hit you over and over between the eyes about the idea that you're a sinner and depraved and fallen and broken, but it doesn't stop there. How do we then lead people to the fact that there's a God of grace and mercy and love who's made the way that we can return to him and has reconciled us to him? And how do we season our conversations so that people want to ask us questions in the way that we speak, in the way that we interact? Evangelism is not up to you and me. It's God who works through us to do it, and we need to trust him. We need to pray that God will bring us into those situations and that we would obey. this weekend I was out mowing my lawn. I had the headphones in and I'm blaring music and I'm, you know, just doing my thing. And I look over and I see my neighbor. And I thought, oh, I'm just going to keep mowing my lawn. Just mowing away. You know, and it's cranking. I'm doing great, you know. And I come around the corner and I turn my back on him and then I come back around and there he is again washing his car. I heard that little small voice in my head. Take out your headphones. No, I'm just going to keep mowing my lawn. I'm mowing my lawn. I'm like, man, I got things to do today. I got to wash the dog. I got to fix the bike. I got to, you know, son's got a baseball game. Lord, I've got things to do. I keep mowing my lawn. And finally, thick-headed me takes out the headphones. I said, fine, Lord, I'll take out the headphones, but you got to make this happen. So I pop out the headphones, and next thing you know, my neighbor strikes up a conversation with me. And we talked for about a half an hour, just about life and stuff. And there was no miraculous moment where he asked me questions about my faith or we went deep. But it's a small picture, not to pat myself on the back, but just to hopefully encourage you. Listen. Be faithful. Ask God to give you those moments. Who knows what seeds were planted as I mocked him for being a Raider fan, me being a Charger fan, and we had a fun banter back and forth. Galen's over there mad at me because he's a Raider fan. But who knows what seeds were planted in that moment where a connection might have been made, and that could lead to more conversation, that could lead to deeper conversation, and maybe one day God will open the door for me to have the opportunity for him to ask me that question, what's different? Or how do you find hope in this life? Or how can I know what's going to happen to me when I die? Who knows? Maybe God will do that in my life. Maybe God will do that in your life. Let's be faithful. Let's be available. Let's look for those opportunities. And let's listen to God and not be stubborn like me to just keep mowing the lawn with our headphones in. Let's pray. God, in a human economy, these things don't make sense. Lord, especially as Americans, where we love to accomplish and we love to reach goals and we love to do things. God, grace doesn't fit well into our humanistic, flesh-oriented paradigm, God. But your word has shown us clearly, it's shown us truly, that the workers who come in the early parts of the day and those who come in the end of the day, God, all of them have access to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, would we be faithful stewards of the resources that you've given us, not squandering them, not wasting them, but investing them for a return? God, would we glorify you with the way that we live? Would we listen to the still small voice of your Spirit speaking in our hearts, nudging us to be available to the people that you bring into our lives? Lord, would we think hard on what we could do to engage people with the gospel? Would we think on what it would mean to attract them with the lives that we live, with the words that we say and the way that we say them, Lord God? And ultimately, Jesus, would we recognize that it's not in our strength that we do these things, for salvation is not our task. God, you are the one who saves. And would we be willing vessels in your hands, proclaiming the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, on your table there, you've got some handouts with some questions that you can go through in your small groups. But that's a wrap for tonight. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next Monday.